I think those on the outside of Christianity look at the Christian occupation with, or preoccupation with blood. They think us to be very strange. They think it's a very morbid fixity that we have. And indeed, the scriptures talk a lot about blood, do they not? Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about sacrifice unto blood. There are a lot of rituals in the Old Testament that were very bloody. Certainly the death of our Lord was a very bloody thing as well. Our daily experiences don't usually include the flowing of literal blood. But you know, when the Apostle Paul said that we lay down our lives daily for our brethren, the symbolic blood flows. We give our lives. And we'd like to investigate that a little bit. Now I'm going to put my glasses on. I had a little incident. Just the day before I left on this trip, my glasses broke. So I've got a whole bunch of epoxy on here, which busted last night. So I don't know how long they're going to stay on my nose. But hopefully they'll stay for a little bit. And by the way, I want to thank Brother George Tabak for the use of his computer and projector here. And if I get this clicker right, I think we'll be in good shape. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 will be our jumping off point for our lesson this afternoon. What do the scriptures say about the meaning of blood and the importance? Well, as you can see, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul. There's a couple of things in this verse that are real important for us to start out in our study of sacrifice unto blood. First of all, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, now, you know that this is literally true. Go back to your days in your biology classes. You remember that blood has a molecule called the hemoglobin molecule. And do you remember what the hemoglobin molecule does? It binds with oxygen. It's got this unique ability. By the way, I like interactive discourses, so thank you, Brother Obi. Yeah. I'll probably ask more questions and feel free to blurt it out. It binds with oxygen. It's very unique molecule in that it takes the oxygen that diffuses through your lungs and it brings it to the cells everywhere else in your body that need oxygen. Now, I think this is interesting because when we talk about the creation of Adam, what did God do to bring him alive? It says that he blew into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, we can take that symbolically or larger to talk about the spirit that energizes it, but it also includes the breath, the oxygen. So this scripture would have us understand that when we're talking about blood, there is a direct connection literally and symbolically with life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And then it makes mention here that it is a blood that maketh atonement for your soul. Atonement is what allows us to have life forever. It is what allows us to be delivered from this body of death to have the opportunity to run the high calling because Jesus died for us. He shed his blood. He gave his life for us. Hebrews 9:22 says something very interesting. And again, this is a statement from God's perspective. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, this is a powerful statement. Because from God's standpoint, there has to be the shedding of blood for there to be remission of sins. Now, obviously, the blood of bulls and goats didn't do it. God says that. That's not what he really wanted, the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, it's a curious statement when he says, I didn't really want it. Somebody might say, well, Lord, didn't you make the law covenant? Didn't you give the Mosaic law? Doesn't that represent what you wanted, and now you say you don't want it? Well, sometimes God wants things, and sometimes God wants more deeper things. Certainly he laid out the law that there would be these sacrifices of the animals because they depicted the sacrifices primarily of Jesus and secondarily those of his body. But when he says it's not really what he wanted us to understand that wasn't the prime reason. He didn't want to see animals die for no reason at all, but because it represented something better and something more important. And that's the shedding of blood that we have here. So blood is associated with life. And, you know, we have the scripture in Deuteronomy that says, give a life for a life. We could not have life without the Jesus shedding his blood. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. It is by the blood of Jesus now that we have access to God. You know, before I came up here, I've been wrestling with a question, and I ran it by John Hummel just before I came up. We have a very close and intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. You remember the one scripture where Paul says that we say, Abba, Father? It's almost like Daddy. And yet we should never forget when we're in prayer with our Heavenly Daddy that He is also the majestic, supreme King and Creator of the universe. And my question to John, one that I've been wrestling with, is where do you draw the line between appropriate intimacy with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus and inappropriate familiarity with the majestic kings of what's going on? Well, we enter in by the blood of Jesus. The Heavenly Father wants us to have this close relationship, but it always should be accompanied by a reverential attitude. I would love your input on these questions for fellowship too, by the way. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Sanctified the people. Now, you know that sanctification is that second step. We have justification that gives us the legal standing with the Heavenly Father, and then we have God's will, your sanctification being done. It is by the blood of Jesus we are sanctified. And remember, the blood of Jesus infers suffering, doesn't it? And it is our suffering, our Christ-like experiences and the sin offering experiences that we have that work to this sanctification. So there's another important function of blood. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are sinful creatures. We are imperfect. And as much as you and I try, we can't live one day perfectly. We can't do it. And the Father knows that. It is the reason why he has provided the blood of Christ to cover us. One difference between the victory of the little flock in getting the divine nature and the failure of the great company in getting the divine nature is that they don't promptly take care of sin in their lives. They don't promptly make use of this cleansing action of Jesus' sin. We ought never to allow any sin, any imperfection in our life to remain without bringing it before the throne of grace. To the extent that it was not willful, to that extent it is covered by the blood. To the extent that there's willfulness involved, the Lord often will give us stripes because he wants us to understand his high standard of perfection. But we can never forget that we have this wonderful utility of the blood of Christ. As you deal in your life with failings and shortcomings every day, perhaps multiple times per day, bring them before the Lord. I'm going to take a few moments here to go to our Passover instructions in Exodus chapter 12. There are a couple lessons here that I think that you'll enjoy very much. Remember that the instructions to the Israelites is that they were to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels. And, of course, that represented to the avenging angel there that he was to pass over that house and to take judgment upon the firstborn that did not have it. We have verse 7 and verses 22 and 23. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts wherein they eat. And verse 22 and 23, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you should go out the door of his house until the morning. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses or smite you. So obedience to this act is what saved Israel from that judgment that came upon the rest of Egypt. There is an interesting connection here in Ezekiel 9:4. You know the tale of the man with the writer's inkhorn, that he was to pass by and put a mark upon those in Jerusalem that were sighing and crying over the abominations thereof. You can read it there in Ezekiel 9:4. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh. Well, it's very interesting here to look at the mark on this forehead because we can connect it up with not only the Passover, but with the sacrifice of blood that Jesus gave as well. Here is a picture of the Hebrew in there, of that section. And I'm going to put a little square around here Brother George, this is working great here. I love this. You see that word mark there? It is the Hebrew word tava. And in Hebrew, you read from right to left. So the two Hebrew letters there are ta, more on your right, and va. Look closely at that letter, that tav. Notice it's open at the bottom, but it goes up, comes across, and comes down. If it was out in front, I'd put my laser pointer to help you see it there. And there it is. What does it make you think of when you think of the Passover? Two uprights and a lintel, a doorpost and a lintel. That's the mark. Isn't that interesting? So that's the mark that Ezekiel was told to put on the foreheads of those that were sighing and crying over the things that happened in Israel. But it's even more interesting because we can take this connection one step further. The taf that was used in the time of Ezekiel didn't have the same shape as the taf that we use today in the block Hebrew lettering. Look at the one that was used in the, it looks like a sideways T, doesn't it? Or might I say a cross? Isn't that fascinating? There is really the mark that was put on in the time of Ezekiel before the Hebrew block lettering we have today. And this illustrates something I think that's really interesting, that when the Lord gives us lessons, He gives us a lot of little footnote lessons as well. We look at the letter today and say, oh, it's doorpost and lintels. And somebody will say, well, no, that's not the letter they used in the time of Ezekiel. What letter did they use? They used a cross. Well, that's even better. You see how these lessons, they just keep coming forth. Now, this word tava is used a couple other places in scriptures, particularly in Job chapter 31, verse 35. And in King James, it says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire, and I have desire in blocks, that's tava, is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Well, King James, it's a little obscure. Why would the tava be translated desire there? Well, let me give you a couple of other, few other translations. Here's Young's literal translation. Who giveth me a hearing? Lo, my mark. Oh, now that translation agrees with Ezekiel. The Mighty One doth answer me, and a bill hath mine adversary written. Or the Rotherham. Oh, that I had one to hear me, lo, my cross mark. Well, that's even more descriptive of what the Hebrew letter actually looked like in the time of Ezekiel. And lastly, American Standard Version, lo, here is my signature. The idea here is that the prayer here is that we're giving a pledge to God. Remember back in Western days, if you saw any Western movies, you had a lot of cowboys and earlier settlers that were that couldn't read or couldn't read or write. They didn't know the language. So if they were signing a contract, what did they put? They put an X, right? That's the idea here. I'm going to put my X on this pledge to serve God. And the fact that it's an X connects us right up with consecration and right up with that mark. And right up with the blood on the doorposts and lintels. It's all part of the same picture. Pretty exciting. Let's talk about the tabernacle a little bit. When we want to talk with blood, we have to talk a little bit about color. And blood was used throughout the tabernacle sacrifices. Everywhere you looked, there were sacrifices involved. In the tabernacle itself, you had three primary colors that were used again and again. You remember what the three primary colors that were used over and over again in the tabernacle? This is a time when you can yell something out if you'd like. Blue, red or scarlet, and purple. That's right, there's three. And all of this was on white again and again. Well, all of these colors have significance. Now, the color scarlet, which we're really interested in here, is red, and blood is red. So the connection between the color scarlet and the blood sacrifices is pretty clear. But how about blue and purple? What did blue represent? Faithfulness. I hear that. Why did blue represent faithfulness? Anyone know? You know, you can connect up blood with red. And let me skip blue for a second. What does purple represent? Royalty. Well, that's easy, too. All the kings were purple royal. But we say blue is faithfulness. Why is blue faithfulness? Well, I'm going to give a suggestion. And a couple of some scriptures. It's the most difficult one to pin down, But it really, curiously enough, nearly all commentators agree that it represents faithfulness. Think about the skies, for example, the atmospheric heavens. And down in Florida here, I'm sure you think about the skies all the time, because not only do you have nice weather, you got some pretty bad weather too. When the light from the sun strikes the atmosphere, what is the most favorable reaction of the atmosphere? The most favorable? Well, you'd say it's the color blue. When you go outside, I don't know if the sun is out today or not, but if it's very favorable weather, the sun strikes the atmosphere, and the scattering of the rays produces this beautiful azure sky blue. It's the most favorable reaction to light. What's the most favorable reaction of a heart to the light of truth? I'm going to suggest it's faithfulness. So you have a connection between the blue of the sky and the faithfulness. Let's look at a couple psalms in this connection, too. Psalm 36:5. And these will probably be verses that you haven't looked at too often before, if you've seen them. Psalm 36, verse 5. And that looks like the wrong scripture for me. No, that's right. Thy mercy, O Jehovah, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. You have a connection here between God's faithfulness and the heavens, the blue sky. Also, Psalm 89, verse 2. And Psalm 89, verse 2 says, For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness thou shalt establish in the very heavens. So here's another text that connects faithfulness with the idea of heavens. There's one more. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 15. And this is one that for you folks that are going to Israel, you may see in some of the more devout there in clothing that they wear. It was certainly true in ancient Israel. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38, 39, and 40. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them that seek not and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go whoring. That ye may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy unto the Lord. Well, what more is faithfulness than remembering the commandments of God and doing them? That's the definition of faithfulness. Carrying out what God would have us do. And you can see that this is associated with that ribbon of blue. So we have blue faithfulness. We have scarlet representing death or sacrifice unto death. And then you have purple representing royalty. As I mentioned earlier, all this was on linen, representing purity and sinlessness. Look at this scripture from Revelation. Be thou faithful, blue, unto death, scarlet, and I will give thee a crown, purple, of life. It's like this one text embodies all of these colors that are repeated over and over and over again into the tabernacle arrangement. It's quite beautiful when you consider it. Let's focus a little bit more on this word for scarlet. You know, in past years, a number of brethren have talked about the scarlet of a worm, which basically is what the Hebrew word there means. Put together, it is tolei sheni, and it literally means scarlet of a worm. There was a book that was written back in 1941 entitled The Scarlet Worm. Brother Fry made use of it. And by the Lord's grace, I came into possession just recently of Brother Fry's original copy of the book. Here's a picture of what the tola worm looks like. This is the worm that they got the scarlet dye from. That's the connection. And that's why when it says scarlet, it talks about the worm, because the worm was the source of the color. Now, Mr. Bostrom, the author of this book, had some very interesting things to say about the features of this worm. First of all, the blood of the scarlet worm was different than the blood of other worms, also different than the blood of human beings in that it would neither coagulate or change color. I want you to think about that for a minute. What would happen if your blood didn't coagulate? Yeah, you ever heard the disease of hemophilia? you would just bleed out. And hemophiliacs, a paper cut can be lethal to them. But the blood of this tola worm was like that. It didn't coagulate, not like our blood. Let's read down a little bit further. In order to get the blood of these scarlet worms, the Orientals would take mortar and crush them, and then dip their garments or curtains into the blood, and the fabrics would come out a most beautiful scarlet hue. The red worms had a certain monetary value, but it was only because their blood was useful as a dye, and consequently they were worthless, as far as a dye was concerned, unless their blood was taken from them. Now I want to go through each of these features of the tola worm and the tola worm's blood, because we can connect this up with this color scarlet and also with the blood of Jesus in some very interesting ways. First of all, you note it says that it does not coagulate. I'd like to suggest that the merit of the ransom sacrifice does not coagulate. The ransom for all does not get stopped up. The ransom for all flows freely to all men. It's the foundation doctrine that we as Bible students embrace, that the blood of Jesus will flow to everybody. Nothing will stop that blood. It will not coagulate. Hebrews 2:9 says, by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It's another statement of the ransom for all. Secondly, it does not change color. In other words, the dye was fast. It wouldn't start to get lighter with time. It would keep its beautiful color. The application we'd like to suggest here is that the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, once accomplished, is fast. It never needs to be repeated again. And of course, that's in violent opposition to the idea of the abomination of desolation, the Mass, where you have to re-crucify Christ every time. No, the one crucifixion is sufficient. Hebrews 9:25-26, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The dye is permanent. The value of the worms is high because of the value of blood taken from them. The worms were no good at all unless you killed them and extracted the dye. So we have Jesus, the value of Jesus in his precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see these three features of the tola worm can be matched up with specific features regarding the divine plan. Isn't that marvelous? I'm just amazed at that. Now we don't stop there in talking about the tola worm. Psalm 22, verse 6 has been a puzzling scripture throughout the gospel age to many commentators. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, I know that you have had occasion undoubtedly in your Christian life to study the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm is a psalm about Jesus on the cross. And Jesus here seems to be saying, I'm a worm. I think it shouldn't surprise you when you consider that the word there is tola shene. He's the tola worm. And there we have a scripture that makes an exact connection, if you will, with all of these features and with the experiences of Jesus. By the way, one of the projects I'm working on at home is taking cassette tapes and turning them into MP3 files. And a number of you have been very happy to literally inundate me with with cassette tapes. I think I was talking to Sister Janice last night. I have about 5,000 up in my attic that I will get to at some point in time, but many of you have done it. One of the advantages to me is as I work home during the day, I've got my cassette tape running into the computer, and so all day long I've got discourses going on. And it was the other day that I heard a talk that I'd heard years ago where this 22nd Psalm was looked at in earnest. And I don't want to embarrass Brother Ken, but the name of the talk was Jesus' Thoughts on the Cross. And Brother Ken goes into the 22nd Psalm. If you have that in your libraries, I recommend it, especially as a pre-memorial talk. It's quite beautiful and filled with sanctifying information for you. One more point on the tola worm that we want to make. And to do that, we have to read the John chapter 6. So if you would mind turning with me there for a moment. Some of my notes got upside down here. I don't know how that happened. Jesus is speaking here, and he says something that is absolutely shocking to his Jewish listeners. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, I mean, can you see the Jews? Jesus is just going on and on with this. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I with him. And the living Father hath sent me. I live by my Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. You know, Jesus was very wise. He was dispensing these beautiful truths very often in metaphors and illustrations and parables and symbols. But he was seeking those whose hearts really wanted to know the truth. And sometimes he would say things that he knew would drive certain ones away. And I would suggest this was one of those times. You know that under the law, it was a sin that you could be put to death for, to eat blood. The Jews were very, very careful about that because of the law. And here is this man from Nazareth saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Cannibalism is terrible. And so they thought, we can't hear this, and they left. And you remember that Jesus went over the disciples. You going to leave too? Well, the disciples didn't understand any more than the others did what Jesus was talking about. But they knew Jesus. They could see here was a man whose heart was perfect. A man whose mind was sharper than anybody they'd ever met. Here was a man that handled the word of God and the power of God by healing and raising. They knew all these things about him, but they didn't know what he meant. And they said, no, Lord, we're staying. You have the sayings of life. They recognized that even though the words were so strange, the source of the words was not strange. And so with us, dear brethren, as we walk through life and are consecrated, sometimes the words of the Lord come to us in experiences, or the Lord speaks us through other brethren and whatnot. And we don't understand quite what it's all about. But when we recognize the source, we'll say, well, I'll wait and see if I can understand what it is the Lord is saying to me. Well, anyway, so Jesus here is advocating a certain kind of spiritual cannibalism as necessary for life. As harsh as it seemed, he had something in mind. Well, what did he have in mind? Here's one more point about the tola worm that I found was just fantastic. The female tola, when it reproduces, climbs up to a branch of a tree and bears its eggs on it. When the eggs hatch and become larvae, they eat the body of the mother worm. Now think back to John 6 here. The worm dies in the process, and a crimson spot is left in the branch of the tree. The scarlet/crimson spot then after 3 or 4 days, dries out and changes color to a snow white and falls off and flakes away. Now, you know that this is loaded with application, don't you? You think about the blood of Jesus. I like that scripture in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's how the blood of Christ cleanses us. It doesn't simply take our sin and God puts it out and throws it in a waste paper basket. I mean, that's important, but that's not all there is to it. In fact, the most important part is what goes on in our hearts. When the Lord forgives us of our sin, when we're convicted by the sin, and we see that our loving Heavenly Father has covered us with the blood of Christ, then there's a certain purity that begins to grow in us, a righteousness in us that grows, a love of God that grows. And very, very probably this picture of the tola worm depicts all of that. Job 25, verse 6, has two worms in this verse, not just one. How much less man that is of worm, and the Hebrew word there is rima, and the son of man, which is a worm, tola. Well, I don't have to explain tola. You're all up to speed on that now. But what about this rima? I think this is a great contrast and illustrates a number of things. Rima is a maggot worm. It's associated with death and decay. Brethren, that's the worm associated with us. But the tola worm, the scarlet worm, is associated with death and glory. By the way, this is one of the reasons why none of us could provide a ransom for ourselves. Remember the Psalm in Psalm 49, you can't even provide a ransom for his, I forget, I should quote it. I think I have it somewhere here. Oh, you know what, I'll look it up later. But the idea is that we can't provide a ransom. It says, and the price ceases forever. There's no way that we could provide a ransom because we're the rima worm. We're maggot worms. We're associated with death and corruption. But Jesus is the worm associated with the direct creation with God. The worm associated with a love so great that he would sacrifice himself. He would allow his blood to be shed so that we can all be redeemed by it. Well, we're not quite done with tola. If you do a search in Strong's, you find that Judges 10:1, we have an individual by the name of Tola. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Tola. This is one of the judges here. Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. Well, you know, Bible students really like names. We like proper names because you start to look at what the names mean and you're able to derive some more lessons from it. The name Tola literally means defender. He was a judge of Israel. He's a tribe of Ephraim, but lived in Ephraim, which means he wasn't a local judge. Jesus is our defender. Jesus is not local. He's from a different tribe. And yet, he is our judge taking care of us. He typifies Jesus who came down from heaven to defend his people. But we got to go a little bit further here because there's a father and a grandfather. Dodo means beloved one. His father, Puah, means splendor. Again, as we think of this in terms of Jesus, Jesus is the beloved of Jehovah. Remember Ephesians 1:6, fill in the blank. You are accepted in the beloved. Right? None of us have a standing unless we're in the beloved Jesus. That's what Dodo means. Puah, splendor. The splendor of Jesus is without question and quite beautiful. Let's see, how am I doing on time? I'm almost out of time. In the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, there are several occasions where the blood is sprinkled seven times. Now, generally, we take the number seven to be a symbol of divine perfection, divine completeness. And that sprinkling of the seven times shows that Jesus' blood is complete, or it represents a process which completes the course of atonement. But I want you to do a little exercise with me. Since this occurs so many times, I couldn't help but wonder if there wasn't something more in the seven sprinklings of blood. So we're going to make a suggestion. How many places on Jesus' body did he bleed from? Think about it for a moment. All right, you thinking? All right, go through. He bled from his left foot. He bled from his right foot. He bled from his left hand. He bled from his right hand. He bled from the crown of thorns on his head. He bled from the stripes on his back. And he bled from the spear in his side. Were you counting? How many places did Jesus bleed from? Seven places. Isn't that interesting? The way that the Lord ties these things together in ways that you just don't expect is truly quite marvelous. There they are. What was the first animal sacrifice? Or the first animal sacrificed in Scripture? I think it has to be when God himself sacrificed an animal to cover Adam and Eve. Blood was shed that early in the outworking of the divine plan for redemption. It was God that slayed the animal. It was Abraham that was about to slay his son and slayed the animal. You know, many years ago, I think it was at New Brunswick Convention, we were following up, I think, when Mel Gibson's movie came out, and there was a lot of discussion, who killed Jesus? And one of the answers was that the Heavenly Father sacrificed Jesus. It was true in the types. It was certainly true there. And so for Adam and Eve to have their skins, it was necessary that an animal die. Well, brethren, I see that our chairman is up here, so I'm going to skip through very quickly here a few other lessons. In the memorial service, Jesus had the cup of the wine and the bread that were part of it, the two emblems, the bread and the cup. You remember in the life of Joseph, when he was in prison, there were two of Pharaoh's servants that were imprisoned with him. Do you remember who they were? One was the cupbearer and baker. What does a butler or cupbearer do? He bears a cup, a cup of wine. What does a baker do? He bakes bread. So here, even in prison, you have the bread and wine, the two emblems. And I think it's interesting if we take this one step forward. Which of the two dies? Well, it's the baker that dies. The bread of life is the body of Jesus, which is sacrifice, which dies. The butler or cupbearer lives, but life is in the blood. Easy for you to remember which one wins or which one lives, which one dies. One more thing. In the daily sacrifice that was offered of a lamb each day under the tabernacle, it makes mention there that even there you see the bread and wine, because you have a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth part of a hin of wine. In that daily sacrifice that was done at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock every day in ancient Israel, you have bread and wine associated with that as well. Two scriptures to close, brethren, this wonderful subject. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We made brief mention earlier of the necessity of cleansing our sins with the blood of Jesus. Let's make it very clear, unless we keep the sacrifice of Jesus in mind every day and every step in our consecrated walk, we will not have what's necessary to be overcomers. We overcome by the blood of Jesus. And lastly, Paul says, ye have not resisted unto blood. I made mention at the outset that it is not the experience of the church, at least in this country today, where actual blood is shed. But brethren, you all know the types and shadows that describe the experiences of the church that are coming upon us very shortly in the future. The John the Baptist experiences, the Elijah experiences. All of those suggest that the feet members of the church will in fact have their blood shed. How ready are you for those experiences? Brethren, may the Lord bless you as you contemplate this subject, especially as we come up on memorial season. May we all be found worthy to receive from our Heavenly Father a well done, good and faithful servant. May the Lord add his blessing.